Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at various verses on what Proverbs has to say about fathers and grandfathers. And the very first passage that we come to is from chapter 23 and verse 26, which says, here a father is talking to one of his children. He says, my child, give me your mind. Now, that statement is similar to Shakespeare's remark, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your what? Ears. So let me remove that figurative speech. My child, listen carefully to my instruction. What's a dad saying? Pay attention. I'm going to teach you with my lips. But this is a wise father. He knows there is another, perhaps a better way to instruct his child. So he says in the last line, and let your eyes delight in my ways. The Hebrew word translated ways means character and conduct. I am going to teach you with my lips, first half of the verse, and I'm going to teach you with my life, second half of the verse. And I want you to like, delight in what you see in your dad's character and conduct. So the two ways that fathers can influence, have an effect on their children, with lip and with life. And sometimes, which of the two has a greater impact on people? Not so much what comes out of our mouth, but what others see coming out of our life. One day, when I was 11 years old, I was in the front yard of our house playing a game of baseball with some neighborhood kids. When the pitcher threw the ball, I swung the bat and hit it. But the ball didn't go in the direction that I wanted it to. It veered off to the right and went through the large picture window in our living room. My mother happened to be sitting in the living room when that baseball came crashing through the glass. She was furious. She hit the ceiling. And for several minutes, she just fussed and fumed and chewed me out. And when she began to calm down so I could understand what she was saying, she took her finger and put it in my face and said, young man, you wait till your father gets home. He is going to give you the spanking of your life. Well, I felt bad enough about the broken window. But when I heard my mother's prediction of the spanking of my life, a dark, gloomy cloud hung over my little head. I dreaded Dad's arrival. Later that afternoon, the doorbell rang. Mom opens the door. Here stands Dad. From my bedroom, I can hear my mother. When she sees it's Dad, here she goes. She starts up all over again, fussing to him for several minutes about that broken window. She eventually led Dad into my bedroom and said to me, all right, son, go ahead and tell your daddy what you did today. I saw no need to do so. She had just thoroughly done that for me. And I was so ashamed I could not look my father in the face. I distinctly remember my face falling to the ground and staring a hole through the carpet. My father walked across the bedroom floor, took his right hand, put it on top of my head, ruffled my hair around, and he said these exact words. That's all right, son. I was once a little boy myself. And I was shocked but pleased that my mother's prophecy of the whipping of my life failed to materialize. Now, my father never was a Christian. He was a dark, worldly, aloof man. He died years ago. And of all the memories I have of my father, his gracious response to that broken window is the fondest, most cherished memory I have. They say that history repeats itself. There must be some truth to that. What do you think happened to the large picture window in our house some years ago? Baseball went right through it. Only this time, I wasn't the guilty person. I was at one end of the house playing with our younger son, Jeff, when all of a sudden, crash! And I thought, good night, what could that have been? And I walked into the living room, and here, rigid as a statue, frozen in fear, was our then 10-year-old son, Joseph. And tears had already started coming out of his eyes. And he said, Daddy, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. The baseball just slipped out of my hand. And I looked at our picture window. Here was a huge hole through it. And down on the carpet was a baseball surrounded by broken, splintered glass. And I immediately asked myself, good night, how much is it going to cost to replace this huge picture window? And I was immediately filled with anger. I wanted to open my mouth and chew Joseph out. And then I thought of the wooden paddle on top of the refrigerator. I didn't want to just chew him out. I wanted to get that wooden paddle and tin his bottom good. Then my mind went back 30 years in the past to my father's gracious response to the window that I broke. All of a sudden, the anger just evaporated. And at first, I wanted to respond to Joseph as kindly as my boy had responded to me. Then on the heels of the mere desire to respond graciously, I was taken possession by an absolute determination. I am resolved. I am going to respond as graciously to my boy as my dad did to me. So I walked across the living room floor and I took my hand and put it on Joseph's shoulder. I had not thought of it in 3 decades. I suddenly remember my dad's hand on top of my head. So I took my hand off Joseph's shoulder, put it on his head, ruffled his hair around. And I said, Joseph, that's okay. When I was a little boy about your age, I did the very same thing. He immediately flew into the bathroom. I knew what he was doing. He was drying the tears out of his eyes. A moment later, he flew out of the bathroom. His face was awash with relief. And he said, Daddy, I'll pay for that broken window. You can take it out of my weekly allowance. Oh, sure, for the next 150 years. And I said, no, indeed. My dad paid for the window that I broke, and your dad's going to pay for the window that you broke. Now, what struck me about this whole episode was this. I had no idea that my dad's gracious response to the window that I broke would determine how I responded to my boy when the tables were turned. I was a dad. My boy had broken the window. Now, folks, what I'm getting at is this. Most people today don't read the Bible. In a sense, that's okay. Your life and mine is an open book, an open Bible being observed and read by everybody around us. This coming week, there are going to be people saved and lost who observe your life. And they're going to see how you turn from sin and do what's right. They're going to see how you love and have concern for people and lend them a helping hand. And what other people see in you, God's going to use to teach them how they should themselves be living. And you will not know the influence, the impact you have on other people until 30 years later, or maybe until you get to heaven. Now, Joseph broke that window on a Friday. That Sunday, I had been invited to preach in a church. And as my family and I were driving to the church so I could deliver the sermon, we discussed the possibility of going to Mississippi that summer and visiting the grandparents. And I told my family, I don't think that we can go. I calculate it cost $150 to drive down to Mississippi and come back. We don't have $150. And now on top of that, we've got to pay $350 to get the living room window fixed. That's $500. We just don't have it. Maybe the next year we can go visit the grandparents. Because that broken window was so fresh in mind, I used it in the sermon to illustrate some point. After the service, I was approached by a young couple who said, God really got our attention through that broken window. Because in our home, it's been a matter of children do as we say, not as we do. Now we realize there's another way, maybe a more effective way to influence our children. And that's not just by what comes out of our mouth, but what they see coming out of our life. And in appreciation for what God taught us through that broken window, here's a check for you. I folded the check and put it in my pocket right here and thanked this couple for their thoughtfulness, their generosity. We had almost gotten all the way back home when I remembered that check, pulled it out, looked at it, and it was for $500. The very amount I told my family going to church we needed, $350 to get the window fixed and $150 to go visit the grandparents. And I said, Joseph, son, that broken window turned out to be a real blessing in disguise. But don't go and break anymore. Well, this is a special day. It is nationally designated as Father's Day. And so it's set aside to honor our fathers and grandfathers, and rightly so. Why? Because we owe so much to these special men. Because they have such an enormous influence on you and me. And because we would not even exist without our dads. In fact, our dads would not have existed without our granddads. So deservedly, this Sunday is dedicated to our fathers and grandfathers. There are many different ways that we can honor these unique men, and one way is to see what God's Word has to say about fathers and grandfathers, and hence that handout, that insert in your bulletin. And that's what we want to do now is take a look at some of the verses in Proverbs that deal with fathers and grandfathers. Now, what is it? What is it that makes a man a father? It's having children. It is producing offspring. So let's go now to the second verse on that handout. That's 17:21. Proverbs 17:21 reminds us that having children is not necessarily and automatically a happy experience. 17:21 says, "He who fathers a fool suffers deep grief. The father of a fool does not rejoice." And why is it that he doesn't rejoice? Well, because the father's instructions to the child are disregarded. His hopes for that child, that son or daughter, can be dashed. Sometimes, number three, the child causes a lot of trouble, and the father has to go behind that child and repair the damage the kid causes other people or out in public. And the father can be publicly humiliated by the misconduct of that boy or that girl. Listen to what one commentator writes. "Notice here that parents may be disappointed or even unhappy because of foolish children, but that Scripture does not condemn the parents because of it. The Bible seems to recognize that parents can go only so far and no further in raising children. If children, despite good training, insist on being foolish, then parents can no longer be blamed. Parents, on the other hand, who have been blessed with children who choose to be wise, ought to be thankful. That choice, too, is out of the hand of parents." Now look at the third verse. This comes from chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 13. This verse mentions two things that can make a man's home life miserable. The second we're not really interested in at this point. That's the second line of verse 13. And that is a nagging wife. So let's set her aside for the moment and go to the first line. "A wayward child often bitterly disappoints his father and can even ruin him." Well, ruin him in three ways. First of all, financially. As mentioned a while ago, some children can cause so much destruction to other people out in public that sometimes dads are held responsible and have to pay financially for the difficulty, the damage the children do. Or social embarrassment and humiliation. And number three, positionally, a person can forfeit, lose some position that he has. I know a man in another church who was an elder. His young adult son started living out of wedlock with a woman. And the elder came to the church and said, "I feel like I am no longer fit to be an elder because of the immoral lifestyle of my son." Now, I didn't agree with that elder, but he resigned. But he felt like he had to forfeit his position as a leader in the church because of the misconduct of his child. Now, let's look at the fourth verse, 28:24. "How does God view a child who mistreats his parents? He who robs his father or mother and says it's not wrong." Now, here is a child stealing money, possessions from his parents, and he says it's okay. And why does this person think this way? Well, because someday when dad and mom die, I'm going to inherit their estate anyway. So since what they have is going to eventually be mine, I'll just take it now before they die. But look what this verse goes on to say. "He who robs his father or mother and says it's not wrong resembles a criminally destructive person." What does a criminal do? He takes your property and possessions. Even worse than that is a child who should love dad and mom taking wrongly what belongs to dad and mom before it's lawfully his. Now notice the next verse, chapter 20 and verse 20. "When a child mistreats his dad, the parent is not the only one who suffers. He who curses his father." Now, I want you to look at the punctuation mark at the end of line 1 in verse 20. It's a dash. The grammar here in Hebrew is very harsh. The thought is, he who curses his father. This is a horrible thing, the writer is implying. Don't even think about doing that. "He who curses his father, his lamp may be extinguished in utter darkness. What does that mean? His life may be snuffed out in disaster. Some years ago, I had a student at Moody from Texas named Jason. And that semester, down in Texas, Jason's older brother one day pulled his car out onto the highway to go somewhere. And he was immediately run over and crushed by an 18-wheel diesel. And Jason said, when my parents called and told me that, the first thought that came to mind was, that was divine judgment on my brother. Dad had constantly rebelled against, verbally abused my parents, and gave them a hard time year after year. And I interpreted his early death as God saying, heaven has had enough. No more. Now, is it possible that our child might end up like one of those in chapter 20 and verse 20 who curses his parents? Look at 22:15. Foolishness naturally belongs to a child's disposition. What does that mean? All human beings are born with naturally foolish tendencies within us. And if those tendencies are allowed to persist, they take root, they grow, they mature, and foolish tendencies turn into foolish character and conduct and produce an outright fool. So something's got to be done about those foolish tendencies. So the verse goes on to say, foolishness naturally belongs to a child's disposition. A good spanking will remove it from him. And who is mainly responsible for discipline in the family? Not mother, dad. Mom stands behind dad's discipline and supports him in it. Now, but isn't such chastening discipline harsh and indicate the parent doesn't really care for his child? 13:24, he who withholds his rod, that is corporeal punishment, doesn't really love his child. But he who fully loves him diligently seeks correction from him beginning at an early age. One time when our daughter was about 8, 9 years old, I asked her, Jen, do I love you? And she said, yes. And I asked, how do you know? What made you think I love you? And I thought she was going to say, because you hug and kiss me. Because you buy me things that I need. Here were her exact words. Because you spanked me when I needed. I was shocked at that. She interpreted my discipline her as evidence of my affection for her. So correction is good and even essential for a child. But will all children appreciate it? Look at chapter 29 and verse 17. Correct your child, and he will put you at ease. That is, he will relieve you of your anxiety about his character and conduct. He will give you much delight. The last word, delight, is a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament of a person who has been satisfied by delicious food that he enjoyed at the table. So the idea is, as a hungry person enjoys good food, so a parent takes pleasure and a well-mannered child. But again, while correction is good and essential, not all children appreciate it. And that's why 3:12 says, don't resent the Lord's correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Now, to help us understand line one and line two, we have an analogy. Just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. Why do parents correct, discipline children? Because we love our children. I had a student at Moody some years ago from Michigan. And he told me, growing up as a teenager in middle school, high school, there was no rebellion. Because there was nothing to rebel against. My dad and mom gave me no instructions whatsoever. They imposed no boundaries and limits on me at all. I could do anything I wanted. For example, I could even bring my girlfriend into my room and sleep with her at night with my parents' full approval. And he said, I liked it when I was young. But since then, I've become a Christian. And I have today struggles and issues that the typical student at Moody does not have, because I grew up with no parental guidance and instruction and limits, and most students here at Moody did. Today, I struggle with issues that most students don't struggle with because I had no parental oversight. Now, we fathers are mainly responsible to train and discipline our children. When should we start? Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. I was my father's son, young. That word young means not only tender of age, but impressionable. And weak, that means needy and precious. I was cherished by dad. He used to say to me, resolve to follow my commands. Now notice that word resolve. This will often, on the part of a child, be a matter of determination. Why? Children don't always want to do what parents insist that they must do. So children are advised, resolve to follow my commands. Why? Look at the last line. For your obedience will result in your enjoying a long, happy life. Is that really true? Here's what the Bible says about it. Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? Here it is. That it, the word it means life, that your life may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I don't know if I've mentioned male before. I was once the interim pastor of a church. A man, male, was in it. And one morning I said, Mel, you look so good this morning. He said, yeah, and I feel good. I asked him, how old are you? And he said, 80. Oh, you're kidding, Mel. You look like you're 65, maybe 70, the oldest. What do you attribute your health and strength to? Pointing this passage right here. He said, when I was a young person, I came across Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. And I saw that God was telling me, he made a promise to me, if I honored my parents, he would give me a long, happy, blessed life. And I told God, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. And he said, I have always honored my parents. And God has kept his word. My parents, he said, died long ago. I still, to this day, honor and hold in high esteem my parents. And I have found that God kept his word. He's blessed me with a wonderful life. Now, when a dad gives instruction, what is a child's responsibility? Look at chapter 23 and verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you. Why? He's older, wiser, more experienced than you. He's farther down the path of life than you. And don't despise your mother when she's old. What does that mean? Don't view parental advice as old, obsolete. It's no longer relevant to us today. Remember, children, that the Bible says, nothing new under the sun. And as a young person, you're unlikely to ever encounter anything that your dad hasn't already faced. Listen to him. You don't have to invent the wheel. Now, what kind of son, what kind of daughter will take parental instruction to heart? Look at 13:1. A wise child. Now notice the next word, heeds. Doesn't say likes, doesn't say agrees with. He will heed his father's correction. The Bible doesn't require children to like what dad says or even to agree with it. But Scripture does say a prudent child will take seriously to heart the instructions, the commands that comes from the mouth of the father. Now, what sort of effect will a wise child have on dad? Look at 23:24. The father of a righteous child greatly rejoices. And he who begets a wise child. Now, let's stop right there with that word begets. Nobody ever begets a wise child. This is what's called prolepsis. It means a person can beget a child who will eventually become wise. He who begets a child is glad because of him. The best way to honor your father is to live a morally righteous prudent life. Now, not only is a father proud of wise children, but look at 17:6. Children want to be proud of us dads too. Grandchildren are an honor granted to the age. That is, as it's an honor for a crown to be set on the head of a king, it is just as much an honor for a man to be given grandchildren. And look at how this verse ends. The pride of children is their father. Listen to what one commentator writes. How eagerly a child boasts of his father if he has cause to. No words could present a more powerful incentive for a man to live honorably than that his children should have reason to be proud of him. Now, one of my close friends down in Mississippi told me, he was a wicked guy. My friend was a bad fella. He said, when my wife had our first child, I was looking at that little baby boy in his crib while he was asleep. And the thought came to me, that little boy is going to grow up and become just like me. And he said, I would not wish that on my worst enemy. He said, knowing that my boy is going to be like me, softened my heart, turned me from evil, and brought me to Christ. I wanted, my friend said, that boy to be better than me and someday to be proud of me. Notice in 15:27 what happens when dad is not the man he should be. The man greedy for dishonest profit troubles his own family. Listen to what another commentator pens. Nothing so causes one to realize his own failures and shortcomings as to see them duplicated in his children. And nothing therefore makes one feel more keenly the need of divine grace and wisdom in dealing with our children. Now the next verse, chapter 12 and verse 7, is a bit more specific. The wicked suffer catastrophe. Consequently, they and their children perish. But the righteous and his family remain steadfastly secure. Now, the righteous family also undergo adversity, but they are not overwhelmed by it. 14:11, the next verse, repeats this for emphasis, the same truth. The mansion of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent, the humble dwelling of the upright will flourish. There's one thing that makes a difference, righteousness. 14:26 elaborates on the wholesome effect a godly dad has on his family. In reverence for the Lord, there's deep confidence. That family doesn't fear adversity. And there will be security for a man's children. The home of a pious man is pictured as a stronghold, a fortress, so that the children who live in it are surrounded by the Lord's protection and they're safe. Chapter 20 and verse 7. Reaffirms this truth. A righteous man lives with integrity. Now, what's integrity? He practices what he preaches. He lives out what he believes. He actually does in his life what he tells his children they should do in theirs. So a righteous man lives with integrity. Oh, how greatly blessed are his children after him. Now, after him means two things. They imitate his example after him. And after he's dead and buried, they remain godly and are blessed by heaven long after the dad has left this life. Now, who is chiefly responsible to support a family? Our last verse, 19:14. Shelter and the necessities of life are provided by fathers. I think maybe I've said this before. This sounds ridiculous. One of my favorite parts of the month is paying monthly bills. Why do I enjoy that so much? Because I know I'm doing what God has asked me to do. Providing for, supporting my family. Dads, it's our responsibility and privilege to support our wives, provide for our children. Now, in light of all of this, some points of practical application. A word to sons and daughters. If you really want to please your father and make him proud, here is the very best way to do it. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children living according to the truth. Sons and daughters, the best thing that you can do is live a moral life in harmony with the teaching of the Scripture. It is a rare parent who will resent a child if he lives as a Christian. No child can be conceived without both a man and a woman. No child grows and develops as God intends without both a dad and mom. But not all children have a father. He may have died. He may have abandoned the family. He may be in the armed forces and stationed overseas. He may be in prison. Some children don't even know the identity of their dad. I had a student at Moody from South Dakota. Her dad and mom met one night in a bar in Dallas. They had a one-night stand. She got pregnant. The mother doesn't know where the father is. And the daughter, who became my student, doesn't even know the name of her dad, let alone where he is. No child in this church should have to go without a father figure. There are undoubtedly enough fine men, single and married, who can pinch in and serve as a needed godly male example in a child's life. Notice what this passage says. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word visit. That word visit doesn't mean what our English word visit means. You pay a social call on somebody at his house. This word is used in secular Greek of a physician visiting a sick person in order to help him, to assist him to get his health back. And what this is saying is that should there be any child in this church without a dad, without a good, godly male influence on him, fellas, single and married, we must not let that happen. We can be a mentor to that child that is without that good, godly, fatherly example. Now, to some people here, the word dad is a happy term because they've had wonderful fathers. But to other people, the word dad this morning brings sorrow and pain because their father was anything but wonderful. Now, should there be anybody here this morning who did not have a good, loving father, I have a question for you. And my question is this. Why did you choose that bad man to become your dad? When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of my classmates was a fellow named Bud. He could not say enough good about his father. Whenever Bud mentioned his dad, he just sang his praises. And I can remember thinking, Bud must have been 23 years old at the time, if a 23-year-old keeps saying at this age what a fine dad he had, his father must have been a wonderful man. Now, I would learn later that Bud's father was a famous pastor from California who had his own radio program on Moody Radio years ago. But I didn't know that at the time. All I knew was that Dad spoke so highly of his father. I don't know that I've ever mentioned this to you, but one day Bud told me, I don't have a car, you do. My father's flying into Dallas on business. Would you drive me to the airport and pick up my dad and drop us off at his hotel? I was only too glad to take Bud to pick up his dad at the airport. I wanted to see if this man really had an S on his chest, as I'd been led to believe. And so when he picked up his father, Bud introduced me and his dad to each other. We get in my car. I'm driving. The father's sitting by the window in the front seat. The son, Bud, is sitting between us. And we start off at the father's hotel where I'm going to drop Bud and his dad off. As soon as we start going to the hotel, the father and son get into an intimate talk with each other. It's obvious, as I can't help but eavesdrop on this conversation, this dad and this son deeply loved each other. I had never heard a father and son talk to one another like these two were doing. I was so glad that I had on big dark sunglasses because tears just started dropping out of my eyes as I listened to them lovingly talk to each other. And they were so taken with each other, they didn't pay any attention to me. I'm glad they didn't see me crying. I got to the hotel. They got out and thanked for me the ride. And I started going home. As I'm going home, I said to God, Lord, I had a father, but not like Bud's dad. Now, I started this sermon by telling you the fondest memory I had of my dad, his gracious response to that broken window. But I want you to know my father, not only was he a non-Christian, he was a multiple adulterer, a wife beater. And when my mother divorced him, I was glad to see him go. And when he left home, 95% of the discord and misery in our home left with him. So I said, God, I had a father, but not like Bud's. God, why couldn't I have had a dad like that? And I got to my apartment and I just went and fell on my knees. And it was like the Lord asked, who chose your father? And it was as though the Lord asked another question. How many bad decisions in my eternal existence have I ever made? None. And then it hit me. And I said, God, you must have had 101 good reasons for giving me such a bad father. And I may never know what those reasons are until someday when I get to heaven. So I'm going to be a man of faith. I will believe now, before I get to heaven and find out those reasons why you gave me such a father, I will believe that you had your reasons and I will thank you for the dad you gave me. And I did so. Now, do you need to do that? Some of you here have ideal fathers and we're glad for you. Wish that everybody here had such a father, but probably in a group this large, not everybody has. So if, like me, you grew up without a father like Bud's, I want you to realize that if God had it all to do over again, he would give you the same father. He makes no mistakes. And our position is to trust God that he had very good reasons for giving us the parent that he did. Have you ever asked the Lord to become your heavenly father? Now, all human beings are God's creatures because we come from him. But not all human beings are the children of God. And how do we become God's children? Well, this is what John 1:12 says. To all, now notice the second word, not some, not most, to A-L-L, to all who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become the children of God. And what does it mean to receive Jesus? The last line spells it out. To those who rely on him. Rely on him for what? To blot out our sins. We're dependent on Jesus. And what he did for us on the cross is being sufficient to cover our sins and bring you and me, simple though we are, into a proper relationship with Christ. And I want to know, have you ever received Christ as your Savior? Now, this past week, the man across the street, Jim, fell unconscious. And I went up to the hospital to visit him because he's not a Christian. He has had no place for God in his life. And I went to visit him and found him unconscious. And I asked the physician if I could speak to Jim, even though he's unconscious. Would it, I inquired of the doctor, disturb him, cause any trouble? And the physician said, oh, no, go ahead and speak to him. He can probably hear you, though he's unconscious. And so for about 40 minutes, I spoke to Jim about life. I knew this man was not ready to enter eternity. His mother had died years before. She was a Christian who had a heavy heart for Jim because he wasn't saved. I reminded him of his mother, what she believed, where she got her beliefs from, the Bible. And as he was unconscious with my hand on his forehead, I spoke to him about how to be saved. Prayed for him several times and left. That was Tuesday when I visited him. Now Friday night, my wife has a heavy heart over Jim and says, I need to go to the hospital and visit him. And I said, well, Sue, before you do that, walk across the street, ask his adult son an update on the dad. And if it'd be okay with him, if you go up there and visit. And before she does that, what happened to Jim Friday night? He died unexpectedly. And unless he was like one of those thieves on the cross who went to paradise, he was like the other thief on the cross. I fear that Jim was not ready to leave this life and set foot in eternity and meet God. And that's why the Bible says, prepare to meet your Maker. The only time, folks, that we had to prepare is now. The physicians, I did not expect Jim to die Friday night. We never know when we shall draw our final breath. So I'm asking you as an individual to examine your heart. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior and relied upon Him to blot out your sins and bring you into a proper relationship with God, give you new life, and make you a child of God? Maybe you didn't have a good dad. You have the opportunity of having a heavenly Father become your dad for the remainder of life. If you've never been a Christian, become a Christian. We want to encourage you this morning to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wise, sovereign choice of using that one man to sire us and bring us into this world. And we realize that that man, our father, came from his father, our grandfather. You made no mistake in giving us the dads that became those parents to us. And it may well be that we're not very happy with your choice, but may we trust you that you've got very good reasons. You make no mistakes. And as it was said of you in Mark 7:37, the Lord has done all things well. Now, may we take comfort in that and even go so far as to thank you, Lord God, for our grandfathers and our fathers. They are special men. They are the vehicles you use to bring us this life and get us started. They fed us. They clothed us. They tried their best. Now, Lord, whether they are alive or they have left this life, would you please recompense those men for all that they have done to us, for all that they did for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the service. Okay, would you stand now and join me as we look to the Lord in preparation of this week coming up?